The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Let's begin this service today by turning to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. The young boy was playing a game of Little League baseball this particular day. He was up to bat, and the coach had signaled him he was to bunt. But he knew that he was the best player on the team, and he said to himself, you know, I just don't want to bunt. I know what I'm doing. And so when the ball came from the pitcher, he hit that thing with all he had. And it flew high into the air, directly into center field. And there the center fielder caught it. And the team lost the game that day. And afterwards, the coach called him over to talk to him alone. And there the coach told him, I called you over to tell you a story. And it goes like this. There once was a man who wanted to go to blows with another man. And he faced his opponent. And each talked trash to one another. And finally, the first individual reached down in the dirt and he drew a line. And he told his enemy, you cross that line and I'm going to kill you. His enemy glared at him for a moment, and then he took a step and crossed the line. The man drew another line, and he said with great braggadocio, like I said, you just step over that line and you've had it. I'll mangle you so that you're unrecognizable. And then the man stepped over the line again. And so he drew another line, and he kept moving his line. At this, the coach looked at the boy, and he took a piece of chalk out of his pocket, and he drew a line on the sidewalk, and he told this young man, here, this is my line. You get to do what you did today one time and one time only. If you ever do it again, you're out of here. And then the coach did something interesting. He threw the chalk as far as he could with all of his might. And he said, I did that just so that you know I'll never draw another line. And I want you to think about it. Brethren, all of us have lines. We have lines we won't move, and we have lines that we will move. Today I want to ask us about this. Where is your line? What is your line? You know, David drew a line in the sand with Goliath, didn't he? It was a man who was big and powerful and frightening. But David drew a line in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4. The champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, here's a guy who is about almost 10 feet tall, and he would have well have been twice as strong as any man who is strong. And so in verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And this is an amazing thing. Imagine this, having a coat of mail, and it was like brass that had shingles, that is, one piece would overlay the other, so no arrow or spear or anything would be able to pierce it, and yet you'd still be able to move. But the people who study these things say it was about 150 pounds. Can you imagine weighing, carrying a coat that weighed 150 pounds? And in verse 6, and he had bronze greaves on his legs and the bronze javelin between his shoulders. And so what to these greaves were pieces of bronze that were tied around the shins. They say they weighed probably around 35 pounds. And then he had another bronze piece covering the neck and his heart area around the chest, again, with great weight on it. In verse 7, now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. So here you can imagine this. Can you imagine it having a spearhead, just like the arrow, head of an arrow, but on a spear, and that head weighs like 20 pounds. This would have been an awesome sight, with a shield bearer carrying this main shield for him and coming at you. It would have been terrifying for, I believe, any man. It would frighten any normal man. In verse 8 through 10, in the Philistine, then, he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to a line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man of yourselves, and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you'll be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And so he's defying the armies of Israel. This is a line David isn't going to let him cross. He's not going to redraw the line. David is not going to tolerate this. He's going to fight him. And David is not going to move this line. Verse 45. No one is going to get away with bad-mouthing Israel if David is still alive. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David held the line. He wouldn't let this monster of a man scare him. And verse 49, he says this, David put his hand in the bag, and he took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. You guys heard what Goliath said when the stone hit him? Haven't heard? Yeah, Goliath said, that never entered my mind before. 2 Samuel 11. David was so filled with faith that day, so strong. He wouldn't let anyone deny the nation of Israel or his God. He would put his life on the line for that nation and those people and that God. But he had another line that he was going to move. He knew adultery was wrong. He'd drawn that line in his head. He knew it. But he was tempted with the amazing beauty of this woman, Bathsheba. And so David moved the line and took another man's wife. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and he inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and then she returned to her house. And so David still, he had another line, didn't he? That is, David wouldn't murder an innocent person. But when push came to shove, he moved that line too. In verse 14, it says this, then in the morning came to pass that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it in the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And so it happened that Joab besieged the city, and he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that there was valiant men fighting. And then the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And so here were other soldiers that also their lives were endangered by this, and they were sacrificed to David's desire to cover up his crime with Uriah. Now notice his lack of concern for life. In verse 25, David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him. And look at what David is saying now. He's now going to blame war for his deed. You know, Uriah is in the business of war. People die in war, and so what's the big deal? But you see what happened to him as he kept moving his line. He kept hardening his heart, didn't he? So he didn't seem to care how many he killed at this point. So he moves his line in order to take Bathsheba. Then he moves the line to cover up the sin by killing Uriah again and again. Let's go to Matthew 26. But you understand the point I'm making, I hope, as we move through this. We all have our line. The heroes of faith have their lines. And sometimes we are, because of pressure, moved to move our line. And that's what I want to talk about today. Matthew 26, Apostle Peter was like David, wasn't he? He was. He was a man of enormous conviction, immense passion and love for Jesus Christ. And he wore his heart on his sleeve, and he didn't mind who knew his conviction. A powerful man. And at one point he promised he would give his life for Jesus Christ. Matthew 26 and verse 33 says this, Peter answered and said unto him, even if all made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say unto you, this night before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter said unto him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Every one of them said this. We drew a line. We will die for you if necessary. Push comes to shove. What happens? They moved the line, didn't they? Apostle Peter completely forgot his commitment. In verse 69, it says this. Verse 69, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them, saying, I don't know what you're saying. And then when he'd gone out the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also were one of them, because your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse, and he began to swear, saying, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Can you put yourself in his shoes? I think you can. There's times when pressure's on us, and times when we don't always do what we are committed to do. But here's Peter, a powerful man, one of God's disciples who would later become an apostle. And here he is, and he denies Jesus. Then he's asked again, and he denies again. He keeps moving the line, doesn't he? How far will we keep moving our line before we take a stand? Now look, none of us can judge these men, can we? Why? Because every one of us does the same thing. We all do it to one degree or another. Human nature that each one of us has always takes the path of least resistance. That's how we work. That's how our nature is. That's how we're made. So we will seek pleasure, and we will try to avoid pain, won't we? And faced with the possibility of experiencing pain, suffering, or loss, we will do what we can to avoid it. And sometimes we will avoid pain at all costs and will take the path of least resistance. And I want you to think about this. The path of least resistance makes rivers and men crooked, doesn't it? And that's what will happen to us. You ever watch baseball? I've watched it a few times, and I never knew what was taking place here. I talked it over with Dennis a little bit, who's got a sports background. But you see, the batter comes up to the plate, and they have to be able to hit the ball within what they call a batter's box, a white square box that's over the plate. So what they do is, if a fastball's coming, they want to go to the very back of the box. It gives them a little bit more time to focus on that fastball. Okay, if they throw a knuckleball, it's going to wobble the longer it's in the air. So they will go to the very front of the box, and that's where they'll stand to try to hit if they think a knuckleball is coming. See, and so you have this little edge that you can get. So what some people have done is this. Have you seen when they go up and they kick and shake and the cleats go and they get themselves ready? Well, sometimes what they're doing is they're kind of taking the soil and reapportioning it so they don't have to stand where the other guy stood. Or they just want to get a better grip so that they don't slip or fall. But others have done this. They can, with their cleats, kind of blur that line, the batter box line, you see, kind of make a little mess there. And then it's a little harder to see exactly where they stood when they hit the ball, and that way the umpire can't call them out. But you understand my point today. They'll blur the line that way. We'll blur our line other ways, won't we? It's what happens in the game of life. We draw our lines. Enormous pressure will come on us, and sometimes we blur that line. Let's go to Hosea 5. We read this a couple weeks ago, but it's an interesting verse, and it applies here. Sometimes we move our line when it comes to keeping God's law. Before this apostasy occurred in northern Israel, to the great extent, things were getting pretty bad, and the people of Israel and the people of Judah were really recklessly disobeying God. And here's what he says to them in verse 10. The princes of Judah are like those who remove the landmark, and I'll pour out my wrath on them like water. You understand, they had moved the line that was God's law. They had blurred it, and now they had moved it, and God says it's like you're moving a landmark. In verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgments because they willingly walked by the human precept or by the commandment of the king. So you understand, usually it takes a lot of pressure to make an individual move their line. They have to be threatened pretty badly before they'll move it. Not the 10 tribes of northern Israel. Jeroboam had commanded them to worship calves at Bethel and at Dan. And did they resist the commandment? No. They willingly followed that commandment. They moved God's law happily. They wanted to do it. Why? Because they wanted to worship a different God than the true God, because a different God than the true God wouldn't require so much. It's easier. So they willingly walked after the king's commandment to worship false gods. And man, we do that in our lives too, don't we? The people of that day thought the worst sin would be moving a person's landmark. To move it over and steal some of their land, they thought was a horrible crime. But God is saying to them, moving my line is far worse than moving a landmark. The whole deck of cards is going to fall. That is, they'd eventually be taken captive. So they willingly moved this line. And I say this. I still remember the recent history of the Church of God and the apostasy that took place there. You guys remember when it hit? It kept going up. The leadership kept moving the line, didn't they? They just kept moving that line. They'd say things, for example... Changes? What changes? These aren't changes. These are just clarifications on the truth that we already knew. Then they'd put down where the old line used to be. They'd say, Mr. Armstrong's always been in a gun lap. They'd say, we had prophecy addiction. And they would put down the place we used to be. They'd say things, well, we can't know this. We have to rely on the experts, the theologians and the scholars. Finally, the line was moved, and you know what they said. We've always believed this. You understand my point? I remember watching this take place and how the members reacted. A lot of people told me, they said, well, you know what my bottom line is? When they say born again, I'm out of here. Others said, well, with me, it's the nature of God. When they start preaching the Trinity, I am gone, right? Others said it was the Sabbath. When they change the Sabbath, then I am going to be completely out of here, and that's it. Some, when the leadership crossed the line, left. Others did not. What did they do? They moved their line. I remember a minister in California, because I was watching all this. I was already out, but I was watching who was going to do what. And I remember this one guy was telling the congregation, I'm not sure, I don't know for certain what's going on here, but it doesn't sound right to me. And they got wind of it in Pasadena, and they called him down for a week of seminars. During that week of seminars, they told him, you teach it or you're out. We take the car, we take the computer, and you get no salary. Well, he went back to his congregation, and he said this, joyfully, I see it now. I got it. You understand? He willingly walked after the commandment. And then there was a friend of mine for many years who was a deacon in the Church of God. And I remember talking to him, and he said it was the Sabbath that would be it for him. So when they changed the Sabbath, I called him. I said, what are you going to do now? Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? And he said, well, Art, you know, for years my wife was never in the church, and we fought over this, and we just, you know, it just was just a thorn in our marriage all this time. And now after all these years, she started to attend. And I can't leave now. The peace in my family means too much to me. And so he moved the line. And he never did leave. He needed to be with her. And so you understand, pressure comes on us. And sometimes we move the line. The changes came, Matthew 7. And some stayed, some left, some ministers stayed, and some left, some members stayed, and some left. And they left at different places. And so it was like an elevator. People got off at different levels. And so that's part of the reason why we're so scattered and have different views today. Everybody got off at these different levels in different places. But we have weathered that storm. We weathered that horrendous trial. And what's happened is I think a lot of people are patting themselves on the back and congratulating themselves, thinking that they have done something of significance. And what they haven't realized is, yes, we held the line here doctrinally, but since that time we have allowed other things in our lives to slip on many other different levels, not just those doctrinal levels that we once fought with. And I say this, that apostasy, it was one wave in an entire ocean. It was just one. There will be more coming. And that's why I say I want to talk about something that's going to happen in the future. Many more attacks will come on us. And this is something we've got to always remember. We're running a race, and not everyone is going to win. Not everyone is going to finish that race. And that's why in Matthew it says this, many would be called, remember, and only a few would be chosen. In verse 13 it says this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and just a few are going to find that. The narrow way is the line. It's the line of God's law, isn't it? We're going to stay close to that line. We're not going to have a wide tolerance. We're not going to let things get far away before we have to come back and correct and bring ourselves back. That's the narrow way. But people are going to redraw their lines. And so it says, speaking of God's people, I believe in Matthew 7 and verse 21, continues here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the ones he tells to depart are the ones that didn't stick to the line, aren't they? They're the ones who let it slide, or they kept moving it. They worked iniquity. I want us to consider something today. I don't want to make a big bugaboo out of this, but let's just consider the issue of doing business on the Sabbath. God says don't buy or sell on the Sabbath. His word says this, don't you work and don't you have anyone else work for you. It's clear, isn't it? It's obvious, isn't it? That's his line. That's his line. But what do? We say, well, times are different now. We need to do it, okay? We say, God wants us to fellowship. And so this is one of the ways we can do this. The disciples went through the fields and ate barley. Therefore, we can go to restaurants. We understand they're moving the line. They're blurring the lines. is what they're doing. The Sabbath is just one example. We realize that we're making excuses for ourselves in other areas. You know the government's corrupt, aren't they? So I can fib a little bit on my taxes, right? That's only right. My husband makes mistakes, so I don't always have to obey him. You understand the other workers do it. Why shouldn't I do it? You know, I need to wind down after working so hard all day, so I need to drink this much to kind of help me relax. And all the movies have bad stuff in it, so I can watch these, right? So today we're moving more and more in line with the world, moving our line more in that direction. And so you're seeing that people in the Church of God are as willing to break marriage vows as those outside. We can move the line on a loan we took out. We can move the line on a promise we made to go visit widows. We can move the line in the child-rearing principles we said intended originally to adhere to. We can move the line on these little sins that we commit, because our sins are always little ones, right? But you understand my point. This is what's happening in the church today. I've had my fingers on the pulse beat, my number of forums, and I'm seeing this is what's taking place in the church today, Revelation 3. And I believe it is the issue of our era. Will we stay on the line? Will we hold to it? Or are we going to move it, blur it, or just go ahead and rewrite the line? So in Revelation 3 and verse 9, for a familiar scripture, indeed I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, then lie. Indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I've loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the trial that comes on the whole world to test them who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one takes your crown. So here's a church at the end of the age, before the tribulation, and it appears that that old, time-worn, false Christianity is pressuring them to change, and that's the issue they're tested with. Are they going to move the line? The issue is holding fast to God's word under pressure. These people don't. And so he says, I'll protect you. Let's go to Hebrews 12. I think it's the big issue. I think that was written for us to read today, because that's what we would be experiencing in our time, in our age. Our future, the what is going to unfold before us, has got to include this. And this is the question of our day. Will we hold the line? Will we patiently obey God under pressure to do otherwise? And I say this because I believe every one of us will ultimately, eventually, be confronted with the test. And I say the test in reference for us, because there is a test that will come on each one of us that is different than everyone else, because of what this scripture says in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, it says, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is all of the brethren who came before us, and the heroes of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There is a sin that you or I have a proclivity to, that some people have predispositions to certain things, and others have dispositions in other directions. And so it's easy to judge those guys for their sin and not look at our own. But my point today is this. We have some aspects to us, generally weaknesses. Let's go to Genesis 22. There's a spot where you will want to move the line. There's a spot where I will want to move the line. It's likely going to be different spots, but we all have a sin that can easily beset us and that affects us more than others. Some we have no problem with, others we struggle with. And I'm saying this, I believe we will all be tested on ours, our particular sin. And there will come to bear enormous pressure on us. And then what will we do? I want you to consider the father of the faithful Abraham. He went to Egypt, didn't he? And he was afraid for his life. So what did he do? Move the line. He lied. And he did it twice, actually. But eventually he grew and developed in God's relationship with him, where this was no longer an issue. But there was another issue. There was something he came to love more than his life, his son. And he was then tested on this, wasn't he? This was his weak spot. This was where he would move the line if he was going to move it. And so we see this, Genesis 22 and verse 11. The angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he says, "Here I am. Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him." So Abraham is going to now sacrifice his own son, and God prevents it now and says, "Since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me," he says, "now I know. Now I know where you stand." You see my point? How will he know where we stand if we don't face the thing that we care about most, the point in our life? We've got a spot. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the ram, and he went and took the ram and offered it instead of his son. So Abraham came to this point in his life where now he was willing to sacrifice whatever it was. He would obey God, and that became the most important thing to him. And I say this, this is what he feared. This would have been tragic. And I just can't imagine what it was like for him. But my point is, we will all come to have to face what it is that we fear. The test is different for each one of us. And I want us to look at Job. Job 1, if you will. Here's a man who was known for his goodness, his righteousness. He was blessed for it, and everyone knew who he was. Everyone knew of his reputation, that he had a reputation for being righteous. And he was blessed beyond belief. And so God says it's time for his final test. And so he puts him through a test that is similar to that of Abraham. And he says to the devil, "Hey, have you seen Job?" And Job 1 and in verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in his hand. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you before your face." In other words, what would happen if Job lost everything? What if he was mocked and ridiculed by all his friends and being told he's not righteous? What if he lost all his goods? What if he lost everything? What was going to happen then? So he let them lose. He let him lose his wealth, his family, and allowed him to have his reputation soiled for being righteous. Even his health was affected. And here's what Job said in chapter 3 and verse 25. He says this, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." So this is my point today. The thing that Job feared came upon him. It had to happen, didn't it? Because the thing we have to fear is disobeying God. If we fear God, then he'll come upon us. But if we have other fears, if there's something more important to us and something we're so afraid to lose that we will lie or cheat or steal or move God's line for it, he's got to know. And he has to bring us to that point. And I'm saying he will before the end of the age is over. He has to work with each one of us to know. Job held the line, and he cared more about fearing God than anything else. What will we do when we come to the point where we are tested on our test, when our time comes? Because the little trials we have in our life, why, those are just little bumps in the road, speed bumps. There are going to be things that will come on us later in our life. Philippians 3. See, my message today is this. It's going to come on everyone who runs the race. The thing that we fear most will come upon us until we learn. until we learn to fear God the most. And that's why, have you had trials? And have you gotten through them and kind of sidetracked them or kind of fumbled through it, didn't do too well? Comes back, doesn't it? As we don't see the whole story, but we do see Abraham went down to Egypt twice. But you understand my point. They will come back, and they will come back, and they will come back, and we'll find ourselves facing the same trial over and over again until we overcome it, until we get to the point where we will overcome it. So here is another man now. This is the Apostle Paul, who had spent so much of his life preparing to be someone of importance, to be a teacher, a rabbi in Israel. And he had gone to the right schools. He had done the right things. And now there was this church. And there was this Jesus. Remember, they were the same age. He would have heard Jesus' preaching. And I'm convinced that the fight that he had with the church and haling them into prison and killing some was because he was fighting against what was being done in his conscience. His conscience was being pricked. And that's why Jesus said it's hard to kick against the pricks. He had been working with them here he's working with them. Now he finally faces Stephen, and he kills Stephen, or gives, you know, they put the clothes at his feet because Paul was the one responsible for giving the okay to kill him. And Stephen was giving that sermon to who? He was giving it to Paul. And Paul was getting more and more convicted, and he had a war going on in his head. But you understand my point. He had built this entire life now. Imagine being the president of some grand corporation or something, or being in charge of a $200 million work, and then having to give it all up and face ridicule from your peers. That's what he had to do. And he came to that point, didn't he? When it came, he didn't go, "Now I see, and I willingly walk after a false commandment." He said, "Now I see." And God had blinded him to show him that he didn't see before. And then he opened his eyes so he could see. And here's what he later said about this subject of all that he had built and all that he had done. Verse 4 of chapter 3 said, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or dung, as some say, that I may gain Christ." How many of us would count the loss of our house, our career, or our family? How many of us would count that loss as so valuable if we could gain Christ? Well, we will in the end, but you understand, I'm talking about the struggle in between when you are forced to give it up, when you're forced to say, "Okay, I'm going to stop this. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to make this sacrifice," or whatever. Paul held the line in this case, feared God. No matter if they beat him, no matter if they stoned him, no matter if he had to face vicious animals in the Colosseum, he held the line. Okay, and I want to talk about Jesus for a moment. Let's go back to Matthew 26. There is no more perfect example to me in this case. And I want to ask you a question. He emptied himself. Became a human being like us, and he humbled himself to the point of facing death. And he faced enormous pressure, if anyone ever faced enormous pressure. He was going to be beaten beyond recognition. He was going to be crucified and put on public display, probably naked, in front of everyone, bleeding and dying. Do you think he desired to move the line? Matthew 26 and verse 37. Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. At this point, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. That is, he was deeply depressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Do you notice the amazing difference here? Jesus would like to have had this pass. He didn't want it. He had human nature. So he wanted to avoid the pain, and he wanted to go back and let's have another meal and some more wine, you know. He enjoyed that, and that's human, and that's normal. And so he wanted to know, can this pass? And so he asked the Father, is there any way we can make an adjustment here? And he added, I want to fulfill your will, however. And he wanted that more than he wanted life itself. In verse 40, and he came to the disciples then and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yes, he knew what it felt like, didn't he? The flesh is weak, and when the pressure's on us, we want to take the path of least resistance. So he felt everything you and I feel. But he goes back to God and confirms his resolve to do the Father's will. And so he says, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And so it refers to this cup. And if you look up cup in the scriptures, you're going to see, I think, what he was talking about. The cup often refers to the cup of the fury and the wrath of God. And so he was going to take the cup that we deserve, the cup of God's wrath, the beating of many stripes he took for us that we deserve. And the crucifixion, the wages of sin is death. And so he paid that, and he experienced what he hated the most was separation from God. And he watched the Father turn his back on him. And he cried out almost in panic. You can just feel that when you read that scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so he felt everything that you and I ever feel. And he did that for us. But he never once, ever once, wanted to move that line. The thing that Jesus feared most came upon him. In our human nature, he wanted to make an adjustment if he could, but never a moment's hesitation. Your will be done. I say this, we all will be tempted in our way. A time is coming, and everyone is going to face where their line is, and some will have a stopping point. And they'll only let the things go so far, but not that far. Then they'll begin to blur the lines, and they will blur the lines. And a line can become so blurred, you don't know which side you're standing on. And there's coming a time when the beast power is going to be over in charge, and he is going to make a pact with people of God, and they will turn us in. They blurred the line so much they lost track of who they are and where they are. And it can happen to some. It will happen to some. So what my point is today is we need to think about this in advance and get our mindset what we're going to do and how to deal with this. So how can we make sure? How can you make sure that you're not going to move the line when that time comes? Well, the answer is this. We've got to toe the line. Now, we use this term today fairly loosely, and it means basically to conform to the rule or standard. But it's not spelled T-O-W, toe the line. It's T-O-E, toe the line. And the reason is because it comes from a past origin in which boxers would actually draw a line in the ring, and each would put a toe on that line. On both sides. And then the object was to knock the other one off the line. And so keeping your toe on the line, that's how you won the fight. But you see my point. That's how we win the fight, isn't it? By keeping our toe on the line and not letting circumstances or other people make us move that line. You and I, we're in a fight. We fight against our human nature. We fight against this world and its pulls, and we fight against the broadcasts and the spirit, the attitude of hostility and resentment that's broadcast by the devil himself. And to be a winner, we've got to keep our toe on the line. 1 Corinthians 9. We've got to practice this. Practice staying on the line in everything that we do in our lives now. And that way, when the real test comes, we'll be ready. We'll know where the line is. Nothing will be blurred. It'll be cut and dry. We'll know what we have to do. And so it is. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, "And every man that strives for the mastery is tempered in all things. And they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, and I fight, not as one that just beats the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I might be a castaway." And so, you see his point? We're in a race. We're in a boxing ring, and we've got to toe the line. We've got to keep fighting and keep training for the future. And so what's happening in the Church of God is we've forgotten we're in training. We're forgetting that we need to practice every day what we're doing. And so that's my point today. There is a sin that easily besets us. There is a sin that all of us have a tendency to fall prey to. And so it can be the lust of the flesh. And so we can struggle with food or sex or alcohol or creature comforts or something like that. There's pride of life. And so people need love, they need acceptance, they need status from others, they need power and so on. And these things will pull on us with a vengeance sometimes, our needs that we have. And so we struggle against the lust of the eyes, and there's envy, and there's jealousies that go on, and there's coveting. And our human nature is just never satisfied. We think we have to look like those guys and have the car they drive. We've got to have all this stuff so we feel good about ourselves. But these things will bring pressures on us if we have to let them go someday. The pride of life and all of that, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. So my point is this. Each day, you and I are tested in little ways in these areas of our life. And what's happened is in the Church of God, many have stopped fighting. They've relaxed and they have blurred the lines. And they've moved it too many times. And so I want to remind us of this vital truth. Something of enormous magnitude is coming. There's a time of trouble coming worse than the world has ever seen. We're going to be caught in it. I believe that. And so I wanted to remind us of it. We're going to be tried one way or another. And it will get us right there where the weakness is, right there where the sin that easily besets us is going to get us right there in the thing we fear the most. Unless it's God that we fear the most, what will we do when it happens? What will we do when it happens? Luke 23. There was a sin that beset Job. There was a sin that beset David. There was a sin that beset Abraham in that he loved his son as much as he did, but it didn't become a sin because he kept his line. There was one for Peter, but remember this, Peter overcame it, didn't he? He had to, and that's why Christ went back and he talked to him on the seashore there, and he cooked a little dinner. He came back to talk to Peter. He wanted to know, Peter, there's coming a fourth time. You denied me three times. So he asks them three times, and he lets them know they're going to carry you someplace you don't want to go. What are you going to do? He was warning him in advance. Are you going to deny me the fourth time? And so Peter did what? When his time came, he said, I don't have a right to die with the dignity my Savior did. And so they crucified him upside down. You understand my point? The thing he feared most was going to come upon him. If we don't do it now, we have to do it later. If we don't do it later, we won't play. We don't get to stay in the game. So you understand my point today. If we're going to be in the same resurrection as these great heroes of faith, then we're going to have to face something like they faced one way or another, faced with a big one, and we will have a make or break test on us sometime. Will we toe the line? When that time comes, will we hold fast, patiently keep God's word? We got to get ready for it now. That's what I say. Now is the time to get ready. That's what this time is about. Get ready for what comes at the end. Because when it happens, it'll be too late. Luke 23, verse 29. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what will they do in the dry? Man, it's a green tree now. It's good times. There's water. There's plenty of God's Spirit available, isn't there? There's nourishment, isn't there? There's books, magazines, sermons, tapes all over. There's internet, all of that. It's a green tree. What are we going to do in a dry? Because there's coming a famine of all those things. What are we going to do? You see my point? Let's each day strive to keep our toe on that line. Let's not move away. Let's not blur it, and let's not move the line. And so each day we want to practice towing the line with God and do the things that we can do today that are the small things. And he says this, if we are faithful in those things which are small, he knows when the big one comes, we'll be faithful in that which is great. We'll make it. We'll do it. We won't make a mistake. We won't blur the lines. We'll be like the heroes of faith. And when our trial comes, we'll be faithful in that which is much. So let's tow that line.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.